It's good to see you all here today, and I'm just curious as we begin. We threw down the challenge last week that people come with their personal Bibles. I brought mine. How about you guys? Did anyone go out? Yes? Oh, good. Okay, that was about 0.5% of the body. We're making some progress. Next week, let's see if we can do a little bit better than that. The idea is to bring your personal Bible so that it can become an extension of yourself, like the way cell phones are becoming extensions of ourselves today. And there may be a different, just because the tactile properties of the body in bringing a physical Bible rather than using your phone as a Bible. I know some people use a phone, but it might be good to have the old paper form. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. It's something of a delicate subject this morning because we need to talk rather frankly as a body of Christ about sex. We started that conversation last week, and we're going to continue it today. I'm absolutely not going to be able to say everything that the text says or that I would like to say, but we will cover some good ground this morning. Before we actually read the text, though, let me just make three notes as we enter in. First, I received an email from somebody this past week, somebody I dearly love, who asked me, even though I mentioned it in the message, to make one thing absolutely and abundantly clear, which I want to do right at the outset, and that is this. It does not matter what you have done. We come here as broken people. We come here as sexually broken people. You have done things you would loathe for people to find out, like this person themselves. It hurts. We feel shame. We feel guilt. Hear this. Sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Beloved, hear that. That's the overarching umbrella today. God will forgive anything that we do if we come to Him sincerely in repentance and humility. Sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin, okay? That's the first thing. Nothing that I say from the pulpit this morning is to detract from that reality. The second thing is I received another note, which was more critical of me by somebody I also dearly love, that was worried that I was being a little bit too scholarly, a bit too maybe highfalutin, that kind of thing. I want you to know that the mode of speaking I took last week and the way that I wrote in, yes, a bit more of a scholarly function was absolutely intentional. You know, ordinarily, I don't tend to use a manuscript at all, but I tend to speak, as it were, from the heart. My mode of speaking is just as much from the heart as always, but here's why I'm addressing you in this way. You know that I can get a little too passionate. I don't want my passion to prevent anyone from hearing the words that are being spoken, the arguments that are being marshaled, and the reasoning that we're trying to engage in. We can become very, very passionate in today's world about sexual ethics and about what we believe is going on. I don't want us to be driven by our emotional passion in this. I want us to be able to hear what Scripture is teaching and the arguments that Scriptures are laying out, and to be, as Martin prayed for us, to be Berean in this. When we find ourselves being emotional, it's an invitation to check ourselves and saying, am I just reacting emotionally, or am I hearing what is being argued? And am I dealing with the arguments that are going? Jonathan Haidt, a psychologist, reminds us in this regard that our emotions can be like an elephant, okay? A huge elephant. And our reasoning can be like a rider. We want the rider to control the elephant and not the other way around. But when it comes to issues like this, the elephant takes over. And that's what I'm trying to avoid. I'm trying to avoid my own elephant, okay? The big elephant in the room standing in front of you. So just take that as a second note. I'm going to pretty much use my manuscript for this whole thing just as I did last week. And then thirdly, a note on offense. We may get offended by what we hear from the pulpit. But beloved, I just want to encourage you. If God's word cannot offend us, then it's very questionable that we're listening to God's word in an authentic way at all. In any authentic relationship, you have to grant the other person the privilege of being able to offend you. Otherwise, you don't have a real relationship. If God cannot offend us through his word, we probably aren't listening carefully. All of us at some point should be offended in different ways because we don't make the grade. So with those three notes, let's read the text and then we'll jump into the message for today. So from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we're going to read all the way to verse 20. I'm reading out of a little bit of an older version of the NIV. It just happens to be a Bible that I've marked up in many, many places. A couple of words will be different, but that's okay, because we are dealing with the Greek translation into English, so you're going to have different translations. But, beloved, listen to God's word. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, we looked at this text last week from something of a satellite perspective, and in some, I suggested we should begin in the church an alternative sexual revolution amidst the sexual revolution that has been gaining steam since the 60s and 70s, because first of all, we owe it to God, who deserves all our worship, and second of all, because we owe it to the most vulnerable, who tend to be hurt the most amidst our secular sexual revolutions. And today we're going to talk about how we owe it all, in a sense, to ourselves as well, as a closer up look at our text will reveal. To begin, however, allow me to make three or four sideline observations about our text, observations that are vitally important in their implications for the church as we aim to think about and talk about human sexuality. So observation number one, although Paul is absorbed, as I demonstrated last week, in chapters 5-7 on the topic of sex in marriage and outside of it, in his vice lists, okay, there's two vice lists in the text if you look. In 5:11 and then again in 6:9-10, Paul, interestingly, goes beyond sex. To be sure, along with sexual sins, he mentions the greedy, idolatrous, slanderous, drunkards, swindlers. And he says that those who are unrepentantly engaged in any of these behaviors jeopardize their inheritance in the kingdom of God. And this is telling. A topic in a section that is consumed with the topic of sexual sin, Paul will not allow us to only focus on sexual sin as the only sin that might endanger our salvation if unrepented of. And I think this is terribly important for us as a church, beloved, because you know, there have been moments for us churches throughout history. Moments where we focused on publicly observable sexual sins while turning a blind eye to other public sins. Moments where we've treated sexual sins as the worst sorts of sins while turning a blind eye to the more serious spiritual sins of pride and envy. Or even moments in history where we focused on some select sexual sins, in particular same-sex sex and desires, and dealing callously and heavy-handedly with those sins, while letting the so-called heterosexual sins, like premarital sex, cohabitation, divorce for selfish reasons, and the like, go unchallenged and undisciplined. In other words, we have at times in the church been woefully inconsistent. Some have argued on this basis that when it comes to same-sex relationships today, especially if they are consensual and loving, that we should give a pass or accommodate in the church. The argument has been, listen, don't you see we've been inconsistent with other sexual sins? So why now are we insisting on consistency in this area? It's flagrant hypocrisy. And beloved, that is absolutely true. It is flagrant hypocrisy. However, the answer to hypocrisy and inconsistency in the church is not more inconsistency. The answer to unfaithfulness in the church is renewed efforts in the power of God at comprehensive faithfulness. Indeed, the answer to any failure in the church or in our personal lives is humble acknowledgement of guilt and fervent prayers to the Holy Spirit to renew us once again. Says the Lord through his prophet Jeremiah, "Return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt." All we have to do, says the merciful God, to cash in, as it were, on his mercy, is acknowledge our guilt. Just come clean about where we're at. But not just sexual sins, says Paul in our text, out of the side of his mouth, but all sins. We must be consistent across the board in our desire to seek faithfulness to our Lord and not pigeonhole or focus merely on one thing. That's the first observation. Observation number two. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 stand in the background of our text and are authoritative for Paul's sexual ethics. If you're not familiar, on the whole, Leviticus 18 and 20 outlaw every kind of incestuous sex along with adultery, bestiality, and every kind of male-on-male sex. And in our text, Paul outlaws, with the exception of bestiality, the exact same things while linking his language back to Leviticus 18 and 20. As can be seen in the Greek of our passage, although the NIV of 6, 9, and 10 reads this, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," and the word there is porneia. I'm going to come back to it. It's a very important word. "Neither the sexually immoral," porneia, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who sleep with men will inherit the kingdom of God." The Greek says this a little more technically. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," porneia, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor," and then it gives two terms here, "nor Malachi, nor arsenikoitai will inherit the kingdom of God." I don't want to, you know, bug you with Greek, but it's important at this point. There's two types of behavior identified. The word malakoi literally means soft and is a term that referred to the passive role in gay love. The word arsenikoitai is a neologism, an entirely new word made up, as far as we can tell, from or by the Apostle Paul or some other early follower of Jesus. That word, arsenikoitai, is nowhere attested in ancient secular Greek. It's a new word, a neologism. And where does Paul make up this word from? There was lots of words to describe what Paul wanted to say here available to him in the ancient world. Pederastoi and other words like that. Paul does not use that. He uses arsenikoitai. Where does he get it? Very importantly, he gets it from the Greek translation of the Hebrew prohibition in Leviticus 18 and 20. The prohibition specifically that men, arsenos, do not sleep with, koitos, arsenos, koitos, with other men. Paul puts the two words together into a new word, arsenikoitos, men who sleep with men, or male betters, more literally. Now, why is this important for us? Well, it's important for two reasons. It's important, firstly, because it upends, on the authority of Scripture, it upends the logic of Roman sexual codes, which saw the active partner as acceptable while the passive as unacceptable. You'll remember from last week I talked about the historical background there. Paul says definitively here that no, both forms, all forms are completely out of bounds, active and passive. But it's also important for us because it shows us that although the cultic and ceremonial laws of Leviticus have no more enduring significance for the church, right? So we don't slaughter lambs anymore or worry about sowing two different kinds of seeds in one field and the like of that. The same is not true when it comes to the moral code and not least of all, sexual ethics. In this domain, the Old Testament is enduringly authoritative for us as the New Testament bears out. Because as you will see in 1 Corinthians 5, incest is still wrong, adultery is still wrong, same-sex intercourse is still wrong, and even though the New Testament doesn't mention it once, you can be sure, can't you, that bestiality, we should assume, is still wrong. When it comes to sexual ethics, in other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament speak with a single voice. Furthermore, and here's where we come to that term porneia I told you was important. Porneia is used by the Apostle Paul, as well as Jesus, as well as other New Testament writers, as a catch-all to describe all the forbidden activities in Leviticus 18 and chapter 20. It's a catch-all term. When it says flee porneia, it means all of those things. It's a catch-all. And the reason this is important for us is because sometimes it is said that the New Testament or the Bible will only refer to sexual sins maybe 6 or 7 times. But if porneia actually is a catch-all that includes it all, it is suggested far more than we have before thought it was. Observation number 3. Paul, in our text, as in so many vice lists in the New Testament, mentions both drunkenness and idolatry right in between or in the midst of his prohibitions against various forms of porneia. That's not just this vice list, but it's in many vice lists in the New Testament. It may look like a coincidence, but it is almost certainly not. There are some intriguing connections between these concepts. Why is that? Well, take drunkenness first. Drunkenness is likely mentioned because, as the historian, classics expert Kyle Harper reports, drunkenness and sexual revelry almost always went hand in glove with sexual, or in the Greco-Roman world, those two things. You got drunk to have sex, you had sex when you were drunk. In Corinth, in particular, a giant temple dedicated to the goddess of love and sex, Aphrodite, stood towering on a hill over top of the city. And to quote Harper, "Wine was Aphrodite's milk. It was, in the words of Achilles Tatius, sex fuel." As Liz said of something else this past week in our podcast, friends, there is nothing new under the sun, which is why a glass of wine in a compromised environment, say in a rather a club that you probably shouldn't be in, may be too much wine bordering on drunkenness, whereas more than one glass with your wife or spouse or platonic friend at home may be perfectly acceptable and lovely. Drunkenness in Scripture, it seems to me, is somewhat contextual, something of a relative concept, which is why we're warned about it repeatedly, but never, notice, given hard and fast rules about how much is too much. So much is dependent on context. Wisdom is called for. Okay, but then why then is idolatry also mentioned along with sexual misdeeds? Well, this is more significant than we might at first recognize. In the Old Testament, Israel's worship of other gods, of idols, is equated with Israel's real and or metaphorical adultery, as you can see in a book like Hosea, for example. The principle of teaching is this: idolatry in worship leads to sexual immorality in practice. The god or gods one worships leads to the kind of sex we have. Paul expresses the same thing in considerable detail in Romans 1, 18 through 32. We become what we worship, and this shows itself most obviously and conspicuously in our sex lives. Thus, reasons Paul, if we suppress the truth about God, clearly seen in his creation, and worship false gods, false idols, which are no gods at all, which have no life in them, we will begin, says Scripture, to engage in sexual practices that will suck our life lead not to life, and in fact lead to various forms of death. Now, why is this important for us? Well, it's important for us, church, because you can reverse engineer this, right? If you want to know what kinds of gods a culture worships, look at the sort of sex it celebrates and allows. If you want to know what gods you are actually worshiping as an individual or as a church, look at the kind of sex you are having or celebrating. Point is, our sex may not make or break us ultimately, but it always reveals us according to Scripture. It's a revelatory activity. Observation number four. Finally, Paul, notice how Paul inserts the sentence, do not be deceived. It's two punchy words in the Greek. Me planeste. It's a command. Me planeste. Into his second vice list in verse 9 on either side of repeated statements that those who are sexually immoral, if unrepentant, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. This is critical because the truth is that we are deceived today in the church. We don't think God will hold us to account for what we do sexually and or when we encourage other believers into certain patterns of life. We've said sex doesn't matter to God. It's not central to the Christian life. Don't take it so seriously. Why are you Christians so hung up about sex? We think God will allow us to call good what he calls evil and celebrate our sexual immoralities and not suffer for it. But this is a demonic lie, church. It's a satanic lie. Jesus says the devil was a murderer and liar from the beginning, and we must beware. If we flout God's word, says Paul, and encourage people in their sexual sin and say it's okay when it's not okay, we seriously better stop, take a big breath, and think about what we're doing. We might do it in the name of love. We might do it in the name of compassion. It might even feel that way to us given our societally shaped moral intuitions today. But Scripture says that if we do that, we're putting the people we're trying to love in danger of not inheriting the kingdom of God, of being excluded from his salvation. That is not love. That is not compassion. If someone is running headlong into oncoming traffic, the most loving thing to do is to call them out. Tell them they're in grave danger. Try to rescue them from the peril. If someone is running for the edge of a cliff, the most pastoral thing for me to do is to warn them that they will fall and meet a very painful end unless they turn around and come back this way. And what's more, and this may explain Paul's energetic and impassioned tone in 1 Corinthians, at least in part, and it certainly explains my own zeal on this matter in part, even though some of you may really resent me for speaking out like I am today. What's more is that not only will the unrepentant sinner be lost, but also those who fail to warn the unrepentant sinner of their sin will become guilty themselves and have to answer to God for it. This last point is not well known or recognized because we love to talk about love and package it full of new definitions. But you know something? Nested between Leviticus 18 and 20 is Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 contains one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, picked up and repeated by Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. To be sure, in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. But what is seldom recognized about this verse, because we so seldom actually read our Bibles, is that it is preceded by verse 17. And you know what verse 17 says? It begins to unpack the meaning of verse 18 in the negative mode with these words. Do not hate your neighbor in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor who is caught in sin frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Apparently, a central part of love, church, is warning our neighbor of the consequences of their sin. And if we don't, says Scripture, we will be held accountable for our silence. Do not be deceived, Paul says to the Corinthians, precisely because he knows how motivated they will be in their passions, in their confused culture, to ignore his words about sexual immorality and pass him off as simply being a legalist or a hater. Do not be deceived, says Paul. Those who continue to act in these ways without sincere confession will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They won't. And those that encourage them in their sin then will be held as guilty. Paul reiterates the point in Romans 1:32, quote, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We must not approve of what Scripture forbids. And beloved, pastoral moment, I fear for the church today sometimes. I do not know why we think this is debatable in the church. And I don't know why we dare to grasp at arguments and interpretive strategies that are wildly speculative and, from my perspective, irresponsible. I think we are seriously confused by our culture around us, emotionally confused, as well as intellectually. And I hold false teachers to be in the gravest of guilty situations in misleading God's people. And as a teacher in the church myself, and knowing what clay feet I myself have, I say this remembering that I myself will be judged most severely of all. Not many of you should become teachers, cautioned James, the brother of Jesus in James 1, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. But here I stand, I can say in good company, I can do no other than appeal to the wisdom and authority of the Word of God, which I will continue to do so now. Why do we owe it to ourselves to flee sexual immorality? Well, let's look together at how Paul appeals to the Corinthians in our text with wave upon wave of argument. He makes three basic appeals to them, what we might call a soft appeal, a hard appeal, and then actually a brutally hard appeal. Or to unpack that, he appeals to the Corinthians' self-interest, and then to their imaginations, and then to the cost of discipleship. Let's look at each one of them, although with the utmost of brevity, because easily each one of these could be turned into a little sermon mini-series of its own. But alas, I must finish today. So first, Paul makes a soft appeal. The Corinthians have a piece of logic, justification for their sexual immorality, their porneia, namely that everything is permissible for me, or in other translations, everything, I have a right to do anything. In other words, they are free in Christ and free in their society to do it, so why not do it? Why not? It's the same spirit that overcomes our young Christians when they're at the clubs downtown, doubtlessly drinking, or when their parents are out of town. And Paul's initial response here is twofold. Yes, perhaps everything is in some sense permissible for you, although certainly not in Christ, please. And yet, one, not everything is beneficial, and two, I will not be mastered by anything. It's an appeal on both counts, sisters and brothers, to their self-interest. It's a soft appeal. Care about yourself, Paul is saying. Think deeper about yourself, if only yourself. Is this really good for you, engaging in any kind of porneia, sexual immorality? And is it really an expression of freedom, or is it actually an expression of slavery that's masking itself as freedom? And as a first line of inquiry, beloved, we might ask ourselves this question today as well and learn to ask it of our culture. It's a soft appeal. Today, too, as I illustrated last week, almost anything is permissible for us. We can do it all. There are no bounds except consent. A yes from a real person or the click of a button that agrees to being 18 is all that's required. But is doing what is simply culturally permissible for us also good for us? And when I say good, I mean good for us today, as well as tomorrow, as well as next week, as well in 5 years, as well as in 30 years' time. And not only good for us physically, but good for us emotionally, good for us relationally, good for us in terms of family, good for us societally. There are many, many signs that when we transgress God's laws about sex, taking it outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, it is not good for us. It may be permissible, it may be legalized, it may be encouraged by society, it may be encouraged by clubs and pubs offering all the ladies now free drinks, but it brings damage and it brings enslavement. It's a form of self-abuse, as all sin is. We might not see it at the moment, but then years later, we might realize, man, was that ever stupid. I wish I didn't do it. I wished I listened to the Lord speaking to me through my mom or my youth pastor or my annoying friend who wouldn't shut up about it, speaking to me even through antiquated scripture as we sometimes think of it. 20 years ago, I had a dear Christian friend, got a girlfriend, loved her, started sleeping with her. I told him he was being ungodly and unwise. He told me it felt great and he'd never felt closer to her or to God, and he felt that God was blessing it. I told him, with great love, you're completely deluded. Having done my part, we agreed to disagree and remain friends. Years later, married to the same woman, he confessed to me that I had been right all along and he should have listened to me. His marriage was now in shambles, and although it didn't all boil down to the premarital sex, he realized that innocent sex wasn't so innocent after all. It played a way bigger role than he saw at the time, when his passions were scrambling up his brain like a giant ostrich egg. Sex was a distraction, he realized, a sort of temporary painkiller that enabled the two of them to pretend everything was okay in their relationship when there were actually huge issues underneath it all. But then after marriage, after the fun and romance wore off, which actually happened about halfway through the honeymoon, the monsters came out from under the bed, and my friend realized that the great sex they supposedly had wasn't so great at all. It was blinding them both. They probably, they both concluded, should not have married, and if he took time to get to know her in other ways before knowing her physically, he might have seen it. What he thought was good was not good at all. It was bad. And there are so many examples of this that could be multiplied ad infinitum. Here's a few. Take cohabitation. We think living together today before marriage is good. Turns out, purely statistically, those who cohabit are more likely to divorce after marriage than those who do not. What we thought was good is not good. Take sex before marriage again. We think it's good. But in addition to enabling us to ignore monsters in the relationship, it is also purely statistically the case that those who have sex with multiple partners before marriage are more likely to cheat on their spouses within marriage. It's not good. This doesn't even touch yet the topic of jealousy and hurt. It's not good. Take male-male love. The medical literature is crystal clear, even if doctors are afraid of publishing the results. Unnatural unions of this nature do incredible physical damage. It's really not good. And if you want a read, a scholarly source about this, I commend Thomas Schmidt's Straight and Narrow, the final chapters and the final chapters of his book, where it's just purely based on the research. Take pornography, just a little fun with pictures, we say, and now videos. Not so. Turns out watching porn rewires the brain, lets off a pharmacy of mind-altering drugs for those who watch it, including chemicals in the body designed to bond you to the object in front of you. The net effect is not only a vicious addiction, but the inability to enjoy ordinary encounters with one's spouse. It's not good. And if you'd like a scholarly book on that topic, I commend to you Wired for Intimacy or the secular site called Porn Kills Love. The examples could go on and on, but the basic point, friends, is yes, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And in fact, much of it can be downright enslaving. God is wiser than we are, and so we should trust his word, and if nothing else, do it simply out of self-interest. But in truth, we should also do it because it corresponds to the truth about our bodies, to how God has made them as gendered and as sexed bodies. This is Paul's harder appeal. And it's harder because he's making an appeal here to the Corinthians' culturally enslaved imagination, their ways of thinking about sex and their bodies, and it's, as we find out in our culture today, incredibly difficult to change somebody's imagination about something. It takes time, and it takes repetition, and it takes reading the Bible more than watching Netflix shows. The Corinthians' leading argument about the purpose of sex in the body is captured in the nice little, well-balanced poetic slogan, "Food for the stomach, and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both." The purpose of sex, in other words, they're saying in the first part of this slogan, is to satiate a natural appetite. In the same way that we all have natural appetites for food and thus eat and are satisfied, so too are the Corinthian men just doing what is necessary to satisfy their sexual appetites. They're having sex. It's no big deal. And in fact, in doing this, these likely younger men were only following the medical advice and wisdom of the day. Because the belief about the human body in the Greco-Roman world, friends, as Kyle Harper once again draws out, was that it was, this is their view of the human body, quote, a warm, sentient mixture of natural elements, earth and water, fire and air. Okay, so that's what they thought the body was made of. Earth and water, fire and air, constituted of those four things. And thus, made of these constituent elements, as doctors like Galen and his contemporaries taught, proper health could only be maintained by carefully attending to the heat and cold, the moisture and dryness of one's own body. So you knew that you were healthy if your heat was right and you weren't too cold. And you were moist enough but and not too dry, that kind of thing. Now, since the sexual drive, not surprisingly, and sexual desire was thought of in the Greco-Roman world to be caused by too much heat in the body, not surprisingly, too much of the element of fire operating, the wise and good thing for the young male especially to do was to ensure he was attending to his sexual appetite in order to let the fire go and maintain a proper temperature balance, regulate his thermostat. Put otherwise, having sex in the Greco-Roman world, friends, was simply a way of caring for your appetites and the overall health of your body. It was necessary and it was no big deal. It existed, we might say, on the horizontal level of reality without reference to the vertical. It was a mundane activity like brushing your teeth, a hygienic activity and not a spiritual one. And you'll hear similar arguments today, especially on behalf of young men. They need an outlet. What do you want them to do, etc.? Paul will later say, better to marry than burn, but now he takes aim at their worldview. The body, he begins, is not merely a bundle of appetites, and thus the purpose of sex is not merely to manage your appetites, the heat in your body. Instead, first and foremost, you must know that the body has been made by the Lord, says Paul, for the Lord's purposes. Your body belongs to him, and so does your sex. As Paul says, while cleverly rejigging their slogan, the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And what does Paul mean here by this? Well, as he makes clearer further on in our text, when he mentions that our bodies as human beings are temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, Paul is thinking about the most primordial and most basic of biblical facts. That we were created by God with physical, corporeal bodies and not as ghosts for a purpose. For a purpose. And namely, for the purpose of being his image bearers in the world, which is to say, to be vessels filled with the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the presence of God, and thereby to reveal and make visible in our bodies the truth about who the invisible God is to the world in the way that we live. And here's the point. We are no less to do this in our sex and sexuality, in our fundamental maleness and our fundamental femaleness, biologically conceived. Now, we often don't include the reality of our sexuality in discussions of what it means to image God and showcase the truth about him, but Scripture does, and most beautifully. To illustrate this ever so briefly, let us create man in our image and likeness, God says in Genesis 1:26, and so continues verse 27, God created humanity, man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, male and female, he created them, plural. The essential nature of God, beloved, is revealed in Scripture and taught in church history is that he is one God in three persons, a diversity in unity. And the essential nature of humanity created in God's image is conspicuously male and female, a diversity in unity. Man alone does not fully represent the image of God. Woman alone does not fully represent the image of God. Man and woman together, this diversity in unity can only represent the fullness of the grandeur of the image of God that has been implanted in humanity as males and females. And further, please understand, when we have sex as men and women, as one man and one woman, who've bound themselves together, cleaved together, as Genesis 24 puts it, in a covenant of marriage, we image God in very profound and special ways. In the first place, the creation of the world, we learn in Scripture, is by the Father, through the Son, in the agency of the Holy Spirit. Life is born, in other words, and a cosmos that is hospitable to life is born by means of the creative interpenetration and mutual self-giving of the Godhead, more simply by their dance of intimacy. This is why Augustine's picture of the Trinity was of a lover and of a beloved, the Father and the Son, and the fruit of their union was love itself, the Holy Spirit. Lover, beloved, love itself. And when a husband and wife come together in the marriage bed then, friends, as lovers and beloveds, as the Song of Solomon celebrates, this creative dance is reenacted. The truth about the covenant God is shown forth and proclaimed. And the fruit of this reenactment is, in God's designs, not only loving interpenetration and mutual self-giving in the context of covenant love, but if all things are working right, it's the production of a third from the two, the child, the embodiment, literally, of love itself. And in this way, then, can you see it? In this way, the family unit, the triangle of mother, father, and child, the three, images not only God generally, but the Trinity specially. Goodness me, no wonder sex is so important in Scripture. No wonder the protection of the dignity of the two sexes is so important in Scripture. And no wonder why any sex that is had outside of the covenant embrace and outside the male-female requirement is universally forbidden in Scripture. And no wonder also, I may add, why Catholics have warned Protestants to think long and hard about birth control, and why couples who try but struggle to produce a child experience a pain that is almost impossible to describe, because somehow we know deep down, for the two to join and become one is designed that the two who are one become three. And when in our sin-devastated world and broken world it doesn't happen, it cuts us deeply. Second, here's another way that Scripture says we broadcast the truth about God as image bearers, specifically in our sex and sexuality as males and females. Study Ephesians 5 when you get home today. According to that text, the deep mystery about marriage, the secret plan of God all along, is that marriage would be a pointer, a signpost, an embodied anticipation of the gospel, of Christ and his bride, the church. And to be sure, now in light of the Christ event, our heavenly bridegroom coming for his bride, the church, we can see that mystery unveiled and how beautiful it is indeed. Because not only in and through their fruitful union, people of God, but also by living together in selflessness and voluntary sacrifice, a husband and wife duo showcase the truth of the gospel in their marriage. The truth about Jesus, the heavenly other, who has betrothed us earthly others to himself and sacrificed himself in love for us to present us pure and spotless before the throne of the Father on the final day. And by becoming impregnated by the Holy Spirit, Jesus plants in us the ability to be fruitful in his mission in this world. We bear spiritual offspring for our Lord. Again, glory be. No wonder Scripture is so passionate to prevent us from inventing new forms of sexual coupling that deviate from God's design. And no wonder Scripture is so passionate that marriages hang together, because our marriages have ideally, and yes, we fail here, but been designed by God since eternity past to showcase the truth, not only of the Trinity, but of the gospel of Christ and his church. Now, beloved, I've barely scratched the surface of our text, and there is a lot more from this text that could be exposed, but I've really run out of time. So let me just conclude with Paul's hardest appeal, and very briefly. If you are young and burn with desire, you might suffer a lot with the fire of your desires. If you are single and cannot find a spouse, you might suffer a lot with the fire of your desires. If you are same-sex attracted and know that Scripture forbids you to act on those desires, you might suffer a lot with the fire of your desires. If you are married and have come to realize that sex isn't nearly as wonderful and desirable for you as you thought it would be, but your partner has a libido that outflanks yours 10 to 1, you might suffer a lot with the fire of their desires, or they with your lack of desire. Any which way you spin it, beloved, in this world, broken and disordered as it is, our sexual desires can cause us to suffer. And the reality, as Paul knows well, is that our decision to be faithful to Jesus while bringing us the deepest sort of peace in other ways might actually, in the interim, increase our sexual suffering right here and right now. Because to the unmarried, Jesus says, no sex. To the same-sex attracted, Jesus says, no sex. And to marrieds who are depriving each other and playing intimacy games, he says, more sex, way more. And this is why Paul, in rounding out his passage of his letter, concludes with his hardest appeal of all. Get ready to suffer, Christian, he says, in your faithfulness to Jesus. Get ready to pick up your cross and carry it all the way across the battlefield of this life in your sexuality. And you know where the strength to do it will come from? Remember, says Paul, he suffered for you. Jesus bought you at a price, the price of his own life. This is no guilt trip, beloved. This is the truth of history designed to motivate us to suffer for love, for the love that is saving us, for the love that is coming to make all things new. Until then, though, we are called to live in grateful obedience, even when it hurts in all aspects of our lives. And sometimes it hurts most of all. I fully recognize, as a pastor and as a human being myself, when we commit to following Scripture's hard but ultimately truly liberating and life-giving teaching about sex. May God help us. Holy Spirit, come, heal the church you love, and forgive us where we have failed, and empower us to live anew. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.